Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, this evening we'll be focusing on the first 16 verses of this letter, but I think it will help us to read the whole thing. The letter of Jude, let us hear the word of the Lord. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Well, if you would have the book of Jude open. As I say, I'll be focusing on the first 16 verses this evening and then, God willing, look at the remainder of this letter next Sunday evening. One thing that God promises that you won't have as a Christian is an easy life, a trouble-free existence. We might want that in our heart of hearts. We might want a life of relative ease and comfort, but that is certainly one thing that God promises we won't have as Christians. In fact, God guarantees that his people will often face hard and troubling and disturbing times, both in the world and also in the church. And in the light of that, he calls upon you as a Christian to fight and to battle and to endure and to keep going. Fight, battle, endure. These words, it seems to me, sum up the overriding feel and atmosphere of this short letter of Jude. Jude, who was, as he says at the beginning, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And it's worth noting that Jude, although a half-brother of Jesus Christ, identifies himself primarily as a servant of the Lord Jesus. That is who Jude was, first and foremost, a servant of Christ. And we read that he writes to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for or by Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly which church or churches Jude is writing to here, but he writes to those, as he says, who are called and beloved and kept. And that is a description of every Christian. Those are three aspects of your identity as a believer in God. You are called by God out of darkness into light. You are beloved by God the Father. And you are kept for or by Jesus Christ. These are great truths that mark you as a Christian. And then Jude gives a fairly typical greeting at the beginning of his letter. May mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. And then we get from verse 3 onwards into the main body of the letter, where Jude talks about the necessity to fight, to battle, to endure, to keep going in the light of the troubling circumstances that these Christians are facing. And this evening, as I say, I want to focus on the first 16 verses. And what we have here in this opening section of the letter of Jude is a command, one basic command, followed by two reasons as to why you should follow and keep that command. So, first of all, as we progress our way through this letter of Jude, we have a command, and it is this: you must contend for the faith. That's what Jude says, isn't it? Right at the beginning of the main body of his letter. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude wanted to write, if you might say, a sort of nicer letter, a more uplifting letter perhaps, about their salvation that they had in common. He wanted to write to them about that, but he believed it was necessary instead to write to them to contend for the faith. That is the chief exhortation, that is the main command that Jude gives in this letter. Contend, exert intense effort, struggle, fight, contend. Contend for what? Contend for the faith. Meaning, of course, faith in its objective sense, not in its subjective sense, but in its objective sense. Apostolic Christianity. That body of belief that is normative for the church, that regulates who we are and what we do as a church. Those fundamental truths that find their focus in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that the apostles then delivered to the saints, and which have come through succeeding generations. That, says Jude, is what you must contend for. Contend for the faith. It's somewhat similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says to the church in Corinth, I delivered to you, as of first importance, here are the fundamental articles of the faith, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised, and he then appears. That is faith, the faith, in its objective reality. It is this faith that we must contend for. Why does Jude insist and appeal to these Christians to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to them? Well, he goes on to explain in verse 4. For, he says, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Certain people, Jude says, have crept in unnoticed. They have, as it were, wormed their way into the fellowship of the church. And they are like subversive spies. They pose a serious danger to the life and the health of the church, to the life and the health of these Christians. And what is that danger that Jude identifies? It is that they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These ungodly people who have crept in unnoticed, who have wormed their way in stealthily and sneakily into the church, they pose a serious danger to the life and the health of these Christians because they are undermining the faith that has been delivered to them. And how are they undermining it? By cheapening grace. By cheapening the message of grace. They are, it seems, effectively saying, it doesn't matter how you live. You can live as you please. God will be gracious to you, come what may. God will forgive you. So live as you please. Throw off all moral restraints. Do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. God will still be gracious to you. God will forgive you. They are antinomians. They are anti-law. They don't think that grace, the indicatives of grace, come with any imperatives that flow out of grace. They say it doesn't matter how you live. Do as you please. And as such, they are perverting the grace of God into sensuality, which gives you an inkling of the sorts of things that they were saying it was fine for Christians to do. Indulge a bit in the flesh. Indulge a bit in sexual immorality. And in so doing, they were denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the serious danger that these ungodly people pose. But, says Jude, long ago, they, these ungodly people, were designated for this condemnation. This condemnation, what does Jude mean by that? He could mean the condemnation that he is about to describe in a bit more detail as we go through the letter. It could mean the condemnation that Peter in his second letter describes, especially in chapter 2. There's a lot of similarities, a lot of overlaps between the letters of 2 Peter and Jude, and Jude could be referring to what Peter has described in his second letter. We're not entirely sure, but either way, Jude says very clearly that these ungodly infiltrators have been destined for destruction. They have been designated for condemnation. And having said this, Jude then takes us into the first major reason why his readers must contend for the faith. And it's this: they must contend, we must contend for the faith because of God's judgment, because of the condemnation that awaits these ungodly people. Now, as we go into verses 5 to 7, you can see there that Jude gives three examples of judgment being executed in the past. And we'll just take a little while to look at those. First of all, verse 5, he says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, or the Lord, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." Now, of course, here, the reference is to those Israelites who did not enter the promised land, and who did not enter it because of their unbelief. They had been saved from Egypt. They had been brought out of the land of slavery, marvelously, wonderfully, miraculously. God had redeemed them. They had been saved from Egypt, but, you see, they did not continue in faith. They did not continue in their faith in the Lord. And as Paul makes clear in his inspired commentary on that particular episode in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, their sin was particularly focused upon idolatry and sexual immorality, sensuality. And as a result, they were judged. And they did not enter the promised land. And then he goes on in verse 6 to speak of another judgment that has taken place in the past. And the angels, Jude says, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, we're not entirely sure what judgment upon the angels Jude is speaking about here. It could be that judgment that predates creation. Those angels that were cast out of heaven, Lucifer and the rest. Or he could be referring to that somewhat mysterious incident that we read about at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. I don't know if you remember, but it's a very curious incident where we read about the sons of God taking as wives the daughters of men and having children with them. It's possible that Jude is alluding to that. But either way, these angels that he's speaking of here were guilty of pride. As he says, they did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. They were not, as it were, content with the position that they occupied. They wanted more, and so they rebelled against God, and as a result, God judged them. They have been kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And then he goes on in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, and pursued unnatural desires serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now here the reference is obvious. It's the most famous incident of judgment in the Old Testament, the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. And they, of course, were judged for their sexual immorality, for their unnatural desires. And it seems, I wasn't aware of this until my reading this past week, it seems as if smoke was still rising from the site of Sodom and Gomorrah in the first century AD, 2,000 or so years later, quite remarkable. Apparently Philo, the Jewish historian, records that. And that is why Jude says at the end of verse 7, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. That smoke was seen as symbolic of the eternal fire of punishment and judgment that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were experiencing. And so we have these three examples of past judgment. Judgment against the unbelieving Israelites, judgment against the angels, and judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. And you might well ask, well, why does Jude go there? Why does he go to these examples of past judgment? How do they serve his chief purpose of encouraging, appealing to these Christians to contend for the faith? He doesn't just randomly go there. There's a reason, and it's this. He wants to show just how seriously God takes those who depart from the faith and who deny the faith. He wants to show from past history how seriously God takes that. So seriously, in fact, that he responds in righteous indignation. He responds in white hot judgment. And Jude is saying, just as God has taken so very seriously people denying the faith, perverting the faith in the past, you can be sure that he will continue to take it seriously for those who deny the faith now and who pervert the faith now. He will judge them in the future. You can be sure of that. He will exact vengeance, Jude is saying, upon these ungodly infiltrators. Because, you see, the faith that has been delivered to the saints is not just any old faith. It's not just any old body of belief. It is God's faith. It is God's truth. It is God's body of belief. It matters to him that his faith that has been delivered to the saints is kept pure and preserved from corruption. He will not tolerate those who corrupt it. He won't. They are anathema to him. Any contamination of the faith he finds reprehensible because it is his truth. And he takes his truth, he takes his word, the faith, the apostolic faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints, he takes so very, very seriously to the point of judging people with eternal fire. Imagine that your parents left you a large estate in their will. An estate that they spent years working and toiling to sort of build up. But then you find out that after they died, those who were responsible for faithfully passing on your parents' estate have instead been frittering it away. They've been spending it on themselves. They've been disregarding your parents' wishes. How would you react to that? Would you say, oh, it doesn't really matter? It doesn't really matter that my parents spent years and years and years toiling for that estate to pass on to us, to their children. It's just one of those things. It's what people do. No, you wouldn't respond that way, would you? You would respond in righteous fury. You would contend for that estate, wouldn't you? You would fight to get it back. You would seek to ensure that those who had wasted it and frittered it away were suitably punished.
And you see, God has left you a far greater, a far more lucrative estate. And at great cost to himself, at enormous cost to himself, at the cost of his own beloved son. He has delivered to you the faith concerning his son, his precious beloved son. And so when we come across people, especially in the church, who are corrupting the faith, who are perverting the faith, who are contaminating it, that should make us respond with righteous fury. It should make our blood boil. It still goes on, doesn't it? It might not be in exactly the same way as Jude describes here, but there are still many people in the church, in the institutional church, who are perverting the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And this should be intolerable to us, unacceptable to us. It matters to God, you see, that the faith once for all delivered to the saints remains pure, untarnished by error. And if it matters to God, then surely it should matter to us as well. So that's the first reason why we must today continue to contend with all of our might for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because of God's judgment, because he takes the faith so seriously. The second reason is this: we must contend for the faith because, quite simply, its opponents are wicked. Those who oppose the faith, Jude says, are wicked. Now, he's already referred to what they're doing in verse 4, perverting the grace of God into sensuality, denying Christ. But it goes on from verse 8 onwards to give a more detailed description of these ungodly people, and we're just going to spend a bit of time this evening going through it. And so in verse 8, he says, "Yet in like manner these people, also relying on their dreams, defy the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." They're basing what they do not on scripture. They're basing what they do on revelations that they have in their own dreams, in their subjective experience. And they're saying on the basis of these dreams that it's okay to indulge in sexual immorality, to defy the flesh. It's okay to refuse to submit to authority, especially the authority of the Lord. And they are disrespecting the angels. They are blaspheming, as he says, the glorious ones. They are, in other words, proud. They are lustful. They are dishonorable. And then he goes on to make this somewhat puzzling statement in verse 9. He says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, what is going on here? Well, Jude is referring to an apocryphal story that is in the Testament of Moses, I think it's called, from memory. It's an apocryphal story that when Moses died, God sent his angel Michael to bury Moses, but the devil disputed his right to do so because Moses had been a murderer. But the story goes that even under such provocation from the devil, Michael, he didn't disrespect the devil. He didn't treat him in a sort of flippant, a frivolous manner. He didn't presume to condemn him with insulting words. He simply left the matter to God. He said, according to this apocryphal story, "The Lord rebuke you." And this is where the point of the story, the point that Jude is seeking to make, lies. He's not, by the way, necessarily saying that he believes that this story is true. He's just using it for illustrative purposes. His audience, his opponents, they would have been very familiar with these apocryphal stories. And so, like any good preacher, he draws on what people know and understand to make his points clear. And his point in referring to this story about Michael and the body of Moses and contending with the devil, his point is this, that if an archangel was so careful in what he said, then how much more should mortal men watch their words? How much more should mere men control what they say and have a bit of self-restraint in their words? However, as he goes on in verse 10, in contrast to the temperate, self-controlled Archangel Michael, these people, verse 10, blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. What is Jude saying here? He's saying essentially this, that these men, despite their claims to the contrary, despite claiming that they have great knowledge, they do not understand spiritual reality. They blaspheme all that they do not understand. However, what they do understand is this. Those instinctive appetites, those instinctive desires that they share with the animals. Base sexual desires. Remember what he said in verse 4, how they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. That is what these men are living for. These animal instincts. And they are effectively saying it's fine to indulge in these animal instincts and desires. But the tragedy is this. Those animal instincts to which they have given themselves will, says Jude, end up destroying them. Do you see that? Second half of verse 10. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. The principle is this. This is how to understand the basic principle. Lust, when indulged, becomes a killer. You might think that it gives you freedom and pleasure and all the rest of it, but lust, sexual immorality, when indulged, becomes, says Jude, a killer. It will destroy you. Maybe that's what some of us here this evening need to hear. These men, they think they have superior knowledge. They think they're better than the rest. But, says Jude, they are just like unreasoning animals. And they will be destroyed by what they understand instinctively. I'll speed up. Time is running short. He goes on to say that they are men who are just like Cain and Balaam and Korah, evil men from the Old Testament. And then he proceeds to say that they are blemishes on your love feast. They feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, and so on and so forth. I won't get into the details. What Jude is saying here, in essence, is that these men are dangerous like rocks that you can't see. They're useless like waterless clouds. They're dead like barren trees. They're dirty like the foaming sea. And they are certain of doom like the fallen angels. And he proceeds again to cite the Apocrypha, Book of Enoch, verses 14 and 15, again, for illustrative purposes, really to emphasize their ungodliness. You see, four times the word ungodly, or one word related to it, is mentioned in his quote from the Book of Enoch. The basic point is this, and I think you get it, Judas saying these men are incredibly wicked. They are incredibly wicked. They are evil, ungodly men. They are perverting the faith. And so you must contend against them. You must fight against them. You must give them no breathing room whatsoever in the church. Show them no mercy. Contend for the faith, because these wicked men are seeking to destroy it. To conclude, let us this evening, as we reflect on these verses, let us contend for this faith that has been delivered to us. Now, we are called to fight. Life will not be easy for the Christian. It's not a bed of roses. And we are called to fight, to struggle, to contend for that faith that has been given to us. We do so because God will judge those who corrupt and contaminate the faith. He takes his truth that seriously. If he takes it seriously, so should we. We contend for the faith because of the wickedness of those who pervert it. They must be opposed. And we also, finally, contend for the faith because God has contended for us. God has contended for us. Jesus fought, as it were, to the death in order to win you, in order to save you. That is how much you mean to him. He contended with all of his might to redeem you. He fought to the death in order to bring you back. God in the person of Christ has contended for you, and he has given to you the faith which is about him, which is your life and your salvation. So will you not, out of love for him, contend for his faith, the faith that tells you about Christ? Will you not contend for the faith that speaks so powerfully of your Saviour? Well, let's close in prayer. Help us then, O Father, to contend for that faith that's once for all been delivered to the saints. That faith that is often opposed and perverted by wicked men. Give us the courage, the boldness, the wisdom, the grace to do so. Knowing that you, O Lord, take those who pervert your faith so very seriously that you judge them with eternal fire. And we thank you, O God, that you have contended for us. You have fought for us to the death. May we then do the very same thing for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.